shaken and holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me. You know, it's a beautiful song, but a dangerous prayer. Lord, fill me with your love and lead me to those around me. But I believe that's exactly what God wants to do. I believe that with all my heart. So I want to just share something simple with you this evening. I'm going to do more of a just kind of share it. How many of you were in church this morning? Okay, so you got a Bible lesson this morning from my brother, Pastor Jamie. Thanks for having me, Jay and Catherine. Thanks for letting me to come back. It's always great to be invited to a church once, but to be invited back, that's a whole other thing. But I know you got a great Bible lesson this morning. My brother's a fantastic teacher of the Word. He got the brains. I got all the other stuff. And so anyway, listen, go ahead and take your seats. Worship team, thank you so very much. Did you bring your Bibles this evening? I love the fact you moved the chairs out the way already. Great is your faith over there. They're already anticipating that they will be needing lots of space here in just a moment. In Jude verse 3, there's only one chapter. In Jude verse 3, the Bible says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Could you help me preach this evening? Everyone say earnestly contend. That means to strive for something or to compete for something. So when I look around the body of Christ at the moment, to me, it seems like we're kind of in between waves. We've experienced moves of God. We know there are other moves of God coming, but it feels like we're in between waves. In fact, Angela and I were talking the other day and saying this, if I wanted to get in a car or in an airplane and fly somewhere that I knew I would see a miracle, I knew that I would see the miraculous power of God in operation, right now, I would barely know where to go. Think about it for a minute. Flying anywhere. The world is your oyster. Driving the car anywhere in this nation. Where would you go to see the miraculous? But that being said, I feel like there is a shifting of seasons in the spirit. And I know my own heart is being stirred to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There is something in me that doesn't want to settle for the ordinary. I don't want to stay where I am. I don't want to keep doing what I'm doing. I want to see a move of God. I want to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that today. So I know you just turned to Jude verse 3. Look over a few pages to the left. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. You can either turn there or you can just listen. I'll read it to you. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, the Bible says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus said, tarry or stay, pray in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Tarry until. There's something about that tarrying until. There's something about that kind of level of hunger. And the person who said these words knew what he was talking about. Jesus himself, before power came on him, he went out into the wilderness and he tarried for 40 days. Until the power came. That's not an easy thing to do. He's out there in the wilderness. He's being tempted of the devil. But he knew he needed to tarry until. And so if Jesus was unwilling to go out and attempt to do what his Father had asked him to do without the power of the Holy Spirit, we make a mistake in thinking that the enticing words of man's wisdom will create the kind of anointing and the kind of power that's needed to turn our nation back to God. Jesus tarried until. And it's almost a bit of a lost art, this tarrying until, this pressing through, denying ourselves, putting off the things that we would want to do and say, Lord, I want food, but I want your word more. God, I want my pillow, but I want your presence more. But there's something about tarrying. Before power came on him, he went into the wilderness and tarried for 40 days. And in fact, Jesus did no miracles before he tarried. The Bible says the disciple is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And I believe that God is calling people back to prayer and fasting. Thank you for your enthusiasm. I believe that God is calling people back to prayer and fasting. I knew you were going to say that. I just knew it. Because there are certain miracles we will not see without prayer and fasting. There are certain miracles we will not see until we say, God, I'm hungry for you. And it's almost a forgotten art in the church today. Tarry until, pray until. I remember in the olden days, we used to pray all through the night. Angela and I were involved in a revival in Mobile, Alabama years ago. And we were invited for 3 or 4 days, I think. This was in August of many, many years ago. And the heavens opened. And God just began to move in that church. And I remember on the first Thursday night, when I was actually up behind the keyboard worshiping away, and I felt the Lord say, stay tonight and pray all night. And so I said, amen, Lord, I'll do that. I was all excited about, which is easy to do at 7:30 when you don't go to bed till 11 o'clock anyway. So the service ended. It went quite long because God was moving, and I used to preach a long time in those days. I don't anymore, you'd be pleased to know. There's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So I'll try to stay this side of that line tonight. But the service ended, and I'm talking to the pastor in his office. And I said, do you mind if I come back to the church and pray? And he said, oh, yes, definitely. He said, do you mind if I join you? And I said, I'd love that. And he said, how long are you going to pray for? And I said, actually, all night. Well, at this point, his face fell. But the problem is you're already committed. You know what it's like when you said to someone, I'll do it with you, and then you discover what you've committed to. So he took his wife and kids home, and Angela and I grabbed the bite to eat. I dropped off at the hotel, got changed into my comfies, and we got back to the church probably about midnight or so. And so he asked me, he said, have you got any, you know, scripture for praying through the night? And so we just did a quick look in the concordance of our Bibles and found about 10 verses about praying through the night. So there was no get-out clause. And so we put some music on and we started to pray in that building and wandered around. And it was a pretty good-sized auditorium. It's kind of a wraparound. It's an old Assembly of God church. So a wraparound auditorium like they used to build them. I think every church in America was kind of built to the same specification in those days. And so he had some music playing and we just sort of wandered around and praying. And I knew better than to lie down or kneel down at that time of night, 3-4 o'clock in the morning, because, you know, you're going to fall asleep in the hurry. And so like this building, you see how it's got like the beams and the sort of pillars at the edge. So I was walking around the side and I leant against one of the pillars, you know, just leaning in the everlasting arms of the Lord. And I actually woke up falling over, hurtling toward the pew. And my first thought, it was funny. I thought, wow, I'm powerful. I've slain myself in the spirit. You know, of course I hadn't. I'd just fallen asleep. And mercifully just braced myself before I knocked myself out in the pew. But there's something about saying, God, I'm gonna seek you until. I'm going to pray until. Because quick blessings are shallow blessings. There's a man named John G. Lake. He was a Canadian evangelist that lived for quite a period of time in South Africa and saw incredible miracles and then moved to Spokane, Washington. In fact, a few months ago, I went and visited his house when I was preaching over there. I think it was October of last year. And his testimony is this. He got so hungry for God, he couldn't sleep. And so he left his house. They went for a walk in the middle of the night, literally across the road from his house. There's a beautiful big park there in Washington, and an angel appeared to him with an open Bible and opened it to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, where they were praying in the upper room until. Jesus said, stay there until. And the angel said to John G. Lake, this is what you have to do. Until you pay the price they paid, you'll never see the same results they saw. There's something about that holy hunger. There's a desperation that comes where we will lock ourselves away until, where we press in for the things of God until. And he locked himself up for 6 months until he entered a dimension of God's presence and power that no one in his generation had experienced, and no one knew the power of God like he did. And my prayer is, Lord, give us this level of hunger to press into the secret place again. Lord, make our hearts hungry, because there is no open power without secret prayer. And God is calling us back to the secret place. God is calling you back to the secret place. And some of us have forgotten that place we used to have when the most exciting part of our day was 6 o'clock in the morning and we woke up and we couldn't wait to get into the presence of God. And we've forgotten that because we got so busy and so distracted. And God is saying, come home, come home. They weren't tarrying for blessing or promotion in the book of Acts. They were tarrying for what mattered to Jesus. They were tarrying until His Spirit came. And those early apostles, that generation shook the world. And in fact, for about 100 years, it was awesome. The power and the glory of God that was seen and manifest. Peter's shadow healed the sick. Paul was preaching. Someone fell out the window and died. He raised him back to life and carried on with his sermon. They turned Jerusalem upside down and they filled half the world with their doctrine. It was incredible for about 100 years until that generation died out. And that generation that tarried until when they died, it was 1,500 years. The world went into, the church went into what we call the Dark Ages. There were Bible studies and there were church services and there was Sunday school, but there was no power and there was no glory. And then about 1,500 years later, a group of guys rose up here in England, the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesleys, and it was this another generation that were willing to lock themselves away to fast and pray. Church was going on, like I said, ministry, fellowships, but no power, no Shekinah glory. And then along came John Wesley, who would tarry until. He was going to Oxford University, and he started a group of 5 men, and they called themselves the Holy Club. A little bit ostentatious, but hey, it was a long time ago, you know. They called themselves the Holy Club. 3 of them were quite famous, John Wesley, his brother Charles, a guy named George Whitfield, and 2 others that were less well known. And they fasted for 2 days a week. They prayed for 3 hours every morning before their lectures, and they prayed all night every Friday night. I mean, these guys were radical. And they did this for 2 years. After 2 years, that group of 5 grew to 70. And one Friday night at Fletcher Road, the glory of God came, and Anglican church members started walking that building and falling over the pews and collapsing on the floor. The glory of God was so strong in that place that they couldn't stand. And people were being healed, and people were being set free, and people were being born again. And the priest said, "This is demonic. This is the devil." And so they kicked John Wesley out of the church. Well, that church was the church where his dad was buried. And so his dad's tombstone was outside the church. And so he went and he stood on his dad's grave because he thought, they're never going to dare to kick me off of my own father's grave. And he started preaching there. And within a few weeks of him standing on his father's grave and preaching, 5,000 people had turned up to hear him preach. And the priest asked him, they said, "What have you done?" And he said these now famous words, "I caught on fire and people have come to watch me burn." And that fire began to grip them, and thousands of people came to Christ. No building could hold them. Half the buildings didn't want them. And so he moved on from his father's grave and they began to preach in fields and wherever they could get. And an awakening began to break out. And in America, there was a guy that heard about it. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And he started writing originally to John Wesley, but then George Whitfield started writing back and forth with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was in America. And he'd heard about what was going on and wanted to know, what are you doing? What's happening? And so George Whitfield began to explain, "We fast every Tuesday and every Thursday. We pray for 3 hours every morning, and we fast all through the night." And Jonathan Edwards said, "Count me in." And he invited George Whitfield to come to America. And so he did. So he arrived in America and immediately started setting up prayer hubs and told them, "This is the formula. You pray until. You worship until. You contend until." There's that pressing in. There's that hunger point that comes where you say, "I want a move of God." And so Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield set up prayer hubs and began to pray. Until one day the glory of God came on Jonathan Edwards and he was invited to preach at a church in Northfield, and he preached a message called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the fire of God fell in that building. People were holding onto the pew, crying out, feeling like they were slipping into hell. And the morning meeting lasted well into the night. They were all under the power of God, and it spilled out of the church into the community and until all of America was engulfed in the first great awakening since the day of Pentecost, simply because a group of people stopped playing church and tarried until the power of God was released. These were ordinary people. They're not now. Now we look at them and think these are spectacular people. But before this happened, they were just ordinary people, just like you and just like me. It's God that makes the difference. It's his power and it's his glory. And that group of people who did what they did, like the early church did in the book of Acts, they tarried until. Those group of people set 2 continents on fire with the gospel, and hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord. But when that generation died, the revival died. The next group didn't want to continue with the method of 2 days a week fasting, praying 3 hours a day and every Friday night. You know, the Methodists, they're called Methodists. Originally, it wasn't a compliment. It was an insult. They called them Methodists because they were so methodical in how they prayed and how they fasted. But that movement became a monument. And the whole earth lost that move of God until around the 1900s. When God found another young man named Evan Roberts, who from the age of 13 years old was gripped with a desire to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he began to pray, and he began to pray, and he began to pray. In fact, that young man prayed so much that his parents sent him to see a psychiatrist, and they diagnosed Evan Roberts as having a religious disorder. And he would fast and pray and cry out to God, and his friends would go, as he got a little older, they would go to the mines, and they would pass him. He'd be on the side of the road praying. They'd go work a 12-hour day, come back, and he was in the same spot as he was when they left him in the morning, and he's on the side of the road praying. In fact, 1 year as a teenager, he fasted from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening every single day from January to December, and he prayed, "Lord, send your glory or kill me." Drastic prayer. And he prayed like this for 13 years until at the age of 26, he called the youth at Moriah Chapel and he called them to pray and to contend for revival. He asked the minister of Moriah Chapel, "Can I call the teenagers in? Can I gather the young people together to pray?" And the minister said, "Sure," thinking nothing would happen other than a little bit of youthful enthusiasm. And they prayed all night until it was 2 weeks and 3 days, and then the glory of God came. And within 6 months, the entire nation of Wales was swept into revival. They tarried until. Here's a funny story. Scotland Yard wrote to the chief, this is a true story, wrote to the chief of police in Wales and said, "Where are the reports?" He would send a monthly report about all the people they'd arrested and all the crime and whatnot. So the Scotland Yard chief said, "You're not telling me the crimes. For the last 3 months, I've had no reports submitted." And the chief of police in Wales said, "Well, there's no crimes going on. No one's committing any crimes." And the chief of police in Scotland Yard said, "Well, then what are the police officers doing?" And the guy from Wales said this, "Well, they form gospel choirs. And they're going from church to church and they're singing." There was literally nothing for them to do. The pubs were closed. The places people would hang out were closed. I mean, every church in Wales was packed because a group of people said, "I'm going to tarry until." I believe with all my heart that God wants to raise up a group of people like that again. It doesn't take 10,000. Jesus said to two or more, "Gather together in my name. I will be there in the midst of them." But church, we cannot settle for the world as we see it. We cannot settle for this nation as we know it. We have a new prime minister. We pray he does a fantastic job. But I'm telling you what he cannot do. He cannot bring the glory of God. That doesn't happen from the houses of parliament. That happens from the church house. And that's your job and my job. And God will do it again when he has people that will do it again. It's as simple as that. And so while this was going on in Wales in 1904, word spread to Los Angeles and began a chain of events that would bring the world en masse to Pentecostal power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was a man named Charles Parham. He got so hungry for what he was reading about, he started a Bible college in Topeka, Kansas. And there was a black woman named Lucy Farrell. She was employed as a cook and a cleaner and a nanny in Charles Parham's Bible College. But she heard him preaching out of Acts chapter 2, where God said that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, upon servants and handmaidens, upon sons and daughters. She was not allowed in the room because of the Jim Crow laws. Maybe you are or aren't familiar with them, but there were some incredibly racist laws that the United States of America used to have. So she was not allowed in the room. And so she would listen through the doors and listen through the windows. And she heard him say that God said he'd pour out his spirit on all flesh. And she thought, "Well, I have flesh." And that God would pour out his spirit on men and women. She thought, "I'm a woman." And that God would pour out his spirit on servants and handmaidens. She thought, "I'm a servant." And so she read that verse and thought, "I qualify for this." And a hunger began to grip her heart. In fact, something in her rose up to contend for this in her own life. And she became the first person the power of God hit in America. In fact, she became so heavenly endowed with the power of God and the healing anointing that it came to the point that whenever white people were having their services, they would invite her to come to the convention and pray because Lucy Farrell was the only one that could demonstrate power. And she would heal all the sick. In fact, it was her that traveled to Liberia and several other countries and spoke in tongues the entire time, and everyone could understand her preaching. She'd had no training. She would just get off the boat or whatever and go to meetings and start Shakinda Makasi ala Babara Koson. And everyone understood her in languages that she wasn't speaking, and they get saved by the thousands. The glory of God was on her. And so she went to Los Angeles and she started a church, and she appointed a man named William Seymour to be the pastor of that church. But she knew that he needed more, and she knew that he needed the anointing. So she said, come over to Kansas, Topeka, Kansas for a year. You need to hear what's being said. And so he also was not allowed in. So he would sit outside and listen through the window and heard about the power of God, heard about the Holy Spirit, and began contending for the move of God. And William Seymour and Lucy Farrow, when they graduated, as it were, or the courses ended, they decided to pray like they prayed in the upper room. So they went back to a place in Los Angeles called Bonnie Bray Street, number 214, Bonnie Bray Street. It's a big high street now. And they gathered a group of people to pray with them, 22 women, 9 men, and 5 teenagers. And they started to pray. It only took 3 days. After 3 days, the glory of God fell on that house in Bonnie Bray Street. It wasn't just baptisms in the Holy Spirit, it was the Shekinah glory. God's presence came and rested on them and filled that place. The glory of God came down on that street like God had come to Wales. And before long, 2,000 people were gathering at that street. In fact, the fire marshal said to them, you either move this elsewhere or we're going to shut this down, because there were so many people, it was a fire hazard and the fire engines couldn't get through. And there was a lady named Jenny Moore who later married William Seymour. She got up speaking 6 languages by the Holy Spirit, and she was also supernaturally endowed or endued, what's the word? Given the ability to play the piano. Never had a lesson. 6 languages she could speak, and the ability to play the piano when the glory of God touched her. Again, it was Shekinah glory. There were flames seen on the roof of 214 Bonnie Bray Street. Angels were heard singing in the house and outside of the house, and the glory of God began to come. Imagine if you, let me tell you some of the things that happened. Imagine if you were to die in a little while and you had no legs and you go to heaven. What do you think would happen to you the minute you enter glory? Your legs would appear. That's what was going on in 214 Bonnie Bray Street. People that had no limbs, they came into the presence of God and their limbs just grew. Well-documented miracles of what God was doing. The power of God was so strong. Demons, devils, sicknesses, they can't stand heaven, nor can they stand the atmosphere of heaven. In fact, they didn't really pray for the sick. They just brought the sick. Could you imagine an atmosphere so filled with God in this room that we don't even pray for them, we just bring them? In fact, in the Jerusalem revival, they lined the streets so that when the people were on their way to church, they'd walk past them and people were healed as Peter's shadow just went past them. Why? Because of the glory of God. Oh, God, do it again. Come on, can someone say, Lord, do it again? A glory greater than the former glory is coming to the church. And within 2 months, Bonnie Bray Street had a crowd of over 2,000 people. They were forced to move, so they found a building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Many of you have heard of the Azusa Street revival. It lasted for 7 years in Azusa Street, all day and all night for 7 years. For most of those 7 years, William Seymour would have a bag over his head, because the glory of God shone on him so brightly. It was like when Moses came down from the Shekinah glory of God in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, and the skin of his face shone, and it hurt people to look at him. And so William Seymour would usually have a bag over his head. He rarely preached because the glory of God was in that place with such strength. But the miracles and the signs and the wonders were outstanding. In fact, this was the birth of Pentecostalism and also the beginning of departments within the church. Up to this point, there were no departments. And I don't mean the children's department and the youth department and the evangelism department, etc. Their first department was the dentist department. Honestly, dentist department. There was a lady named Lucille. She saw so many people's teeth healed and teeth grow back that they started a dentist department. So everyone that needs their teeth healed, you go into that section over there, and Lucille will pray for you. The next department was this, and forgive the crudeness of the term, but I want to be historically accurate. The next department after the dentist department was what they called the cripples department. A lady named Mama Carney raised 5,000 people out of wheelchairs in 2 years. Now say that again. 5,000 people out of wheelchairs in 2 years. Mama Carney was 17 years old. But the glory of God rested on her. God said, on your sons and your daughters, I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they'll prophesy. Why did this happen? This happened because people prayed until they were endued and filled with power from on high. We cannot be satisfied with ordinary church and church as we know it. Something in us has to rise up and say, we need a move of God. We want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to settle for the ordinary. I want to see the fire of God by day again. I love reading about these things. I love the fact you can find some stuff on YouTube, but I want to find some stuff in my church every Sunday morning. I don't mind the days when I don't preach. Thank you for being very quiet, gateways, and not saying a big amen. But we had one last week. As one guy in our church, his name's Samson, that's his real name, he said that sometimes at Gateway, we sing until we say goodbye. And that's fine by me, when the presence of God and the glory of God comes in that room. There was a man named Mr. Fox. I don't know how old he was, but he was in charge of the deaf and the mute department. Remember, Azusa Street, they never had departments before. Everyone just kind of sat together. The deaf and the mute department, thousands and thousands of people were healed. In fact, there was one time he was going to a meeting, and just as he was going to the meeting, a big bus pulled up with a school. All the children from a deaf school had been brought to the meeting. They went all day and all night. Remember, these meetings weren't just, you know, from 10:30 till 11:45 on a Sunday morning. It was morning, noon, and night for 7 years. So you never knew when people were going to turn up. But he was leaving. Someone grabbed him and said, hey, Mr. Fox, all these deaf children have come. And he said, I don't have time to pray for them. They said, you got to. They've come all this way. So he had them all line up, all 50. He said, line up and hold hands. So he didn't have time to pray for the other 49. He just prayed for the first one. Said, be healed in Jesus' name. And boom, 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 boom. Down the line, all 50 got their hearing back. Right like that. Why? Because of the glory of God was in that place. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. There was my and Jay's spiritual father, is a guy named Steve Ryder. He's an Australian evangelist. He showed me the newspaper report. I had it for years and years until after a couple of moves, I couldn't find it anymore. But he showed me the newspaper report. He went to visit a hospital in Melbourne, and he was invited to pray for someone that had cancer. And so he went to that cancer ward, and he was talking to the person that had cancer. There was 9 people in the ward, but he was only, you know, there to pray for the one of them. And so he started to pray for this person, and he said, cancer, I command you to go in the name of Jesus. And the newspaper report said all 9 people were healed. I asked him about it years later. I said, what happened? He said, I never said so-and-so's cancer. Don't you long for the day when we have to be specific? Say, this person be healed, because otherwise everyone else gets it by accident. They might not have even wanted it. And this was the Melbourne, not the Christian paper, the regular paper. All 9 were healed of cancer. God, do it again. God, do it again in our day. There was a generation that shook the world. This was in 1904, 1905, 1906, that kind of time period. And then it began to die down a little bit until in the 1940s, a man named Franklin Hall, he wrote a very cheesy book. It's called The Atomic Power of Prayer and Fasting. And if you can still find copies of it, it's cheesy, but it's incredibly powerful. And God used him to start a movement in the United States of prayer and fasting. So much so that he called or invited people to come and fast with him for 40 days in Dallas, Texas. And 300 people showed up, most of them ministers. About 300 pastors. Maybe there was more people, I don't know, but there was 300 pastors. And they committed to fast and pray for 40 days. And they were crying out, Lord, do it again. Fill us with your spirit and do it again. That period of fasting ended, and within a few days, the voice of healing revival broke out. You may not have heard of it. From 1938 to 1946, or thereabouts, in that kind of time period. And 150 evangelists began to go across the United States, across the world. People like Oral Roberts and Jack Coe and A.A. Allen. And they would fill tents with 12, 13, 14,000 people. And the miracles that they saw, you can see it all on YouTube. The miracles that they saw. There was one guy named Jack Coe, and he was praying for someone that had a tumor on the side of their face. And he started to pray for this person. He put the hand there and began to pray and said, "Cancer, in the name of Jesus." He was just warming up in his prayer, and it fell off in his hand. He said, "Look, here it is." He was holding that thing in his hand. I have one similar than that. Similar to that. Years ago, Ant and I were actually recording a live worship CD at our old home church in Tyler, Texas. And I'd seen this miracle before. I'd seen it many times. And I always thought, you know, the thought of holding a cancer seemed a little bit, you know, I'm quite particular about these sorts of things. So anyways, on the Wednesday night of the services, I was standing up around about here. It's a big platform, big church building. And I was playing my keyboard and we were singing the song, "Let It Rain." And we've been singing it for a while. And as I'm standing there, I could see all the way to the back of the church. And the doors open and this lady came in. And she was carrying a cooler, like a picnic basket, but that you keep your things cool in. And she came in and she started walking up the center aisle. It's a big building. It seats, this church, Tyler Metro, seats about 1,600, 1,700 people. So it wasn't full, but it was a big building. And I watched her walking up. And I thought at any moment she was going to peel off and sit in one of the seats and, you know, have a maybe something to eat for her kids or something like that, which is a little strange. That doesn't normally happen in services, but, you know, none so strange as folk. And so she carried on walking all the way up, and she made eye contact with me and then sort of looked away a little bit embarrassed and came a bit closer walking up and made eye contact with me, got all the way to the front, walked across the big altar area. And there was a communion table at the front. It's a beautiful wooden communion table with a granite top, and it has "This Do in Remembrance of Me" carved into the wood. And she put her cooler on the communion table, looked up at me, kind of gave me a sheepish wave and smile, and turned around and went back to her seat. And I remember thinking to myself, maybe she's brought me a Scooby snack or something. You know, I mean, it's a long service. Perhaps she thought I was getting hungry, and she brought me something to eat, you know, in case you want a mid-service snack. And so it seemed a little bit odd. But anyways, I didn't want to make a fuss about it because I didn't want to disturb the service. The praise and worship minister's name, Stephen Charles, he comes up, takes over from the piano. He's a good friend of mine to this day. In fact, he's one of the trustees of our American ministry. He's playing "Let It Rain." And I'm pacing up and down. And between the platform and the communion table was a bunch of flowers. And I'm trying to sort of peer through them and see what's in there. And I could see it looked like a sandwich bag, you know, a little Ziploc bag. Anyways, I didn't say anything about it, didn't make any fuss about it till the service ends. And I'm standing down over here, and I'm talking to the pastor, Pastor Jerry Phelps, still my pastor to this day. He's about 80 years old, but a wonderful man of God. And we're talking, and this lady comes up, and we stop our conversation, you know, to be polite and speak to her. She says, "Hi there." She said, "My name's Feather." Honestly, this was her name. "My name's Feather." I thought, okay. And she said, "Sorry for disturbing the service and bringing that cooler." She said, I hope it didn't create a commotion. And she said it was fine. You know, I mean, I'd seen her. If people had noticed her, a few, but she hadn't made a fuss. And so to be polite, I said, "Why did you bring your cooler? What was in it?" And she said, "My tumor." Well, as soon as she said that, she had my attention like that. I said, "What do you mean your tumor?" She said, "John, on the Sunday night service when we were recording that worship CD and we were singing," she said, "I felt something strange going on in my body." She said, "The sensation got overwhelming, so I went out to the bathroom." She said, "I began to bleed quite heavily, so I went home. I got home and I passed this large growth." She said, "The next morning I took it to the hospital, East Texas Medical Center on Highway 110 South in Tyler, Texas. Ann and I used to live just up the road." And so she took it to the hospital and gave it to them and said, "Can you tell me what this is?" And she said, "They called me this morning, Wednesday morning, and said, 'This is a cancerous tumor. How come you have it in a Ziploc bag?'" And she said, "I told them the story, and they looked at me as if, you know, thinking I was a little bit nuts," which I could relate to. I thought the same thing myself not a few moments before. And she said, "But I said to them, 'Can I have it?'" And they said, "Well, it's your tumor. If you want it, you can." So she drove East Texas Medical Center, got it, came back. And as she's at home in the afternoon thanking the Lord for it, she heard the Lord say, "I want you to come, bring the tumor tonight, offer it to the Lord, offer it to me, and then give it to John at the end of the service and tell him that the Lord says this will be the first of many." So I said, "Well, go get it." So she goes and gets it, and she gets the cooler, puts it down, pulls out this bag, and presents it to me with as much pride. You think she was presenting her firstborn, you know. And so I held that thing, and I'm looking at it, and I remembered that tumor, that miracle that I'd seen with Jack Cole, where the tumor fell off that lady's face. But I always thought holding a tumor is just kind of nasty. So the Lord allowed me to have the miracle, but my tumor came in a little Ziploc bag, you know, with a side coating of a hand sanitizer. And we can celebrate. My friend, can God do it again? Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Has he kind of gotten tired of that sort of thing? Is he still interested in healing the sick? Does he still not want any to perish? Is it possible that he can still pour out his Spirit today like he did all those days ago? I believe he can. With all my heart, I believe he can. But Jesus said, tarry until you be endued with power from on high. We must not be content to settle for powerless Christianity and powerless church in your church or mine. We've got to contend for a move of God. And out of that prayer meeting, that 300 ministers that gathered together in Dallas, Texas to fast and pray, a healing revival started, which shook the world. In fact, in many ways, the world is still shaking. All across America, all over the world, with the power and the glory of God to work miracles and bring in the harvest. But the Bible says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect or turned toward him. Oh, Lord, do it again. Oh, Lord, do it again. Pour out your Spirit again. Anglicans falling over the pews because they can't stand in the glory of God. Flames of fire resting on heads. The sound of angels. Wails ablaze with the glory of God. So much so that the police chief is writing and saying, where are the reports? You're not telling me about any crimes. And he says, there are none. God, do it again. Do it again in our day. Stir up that kind of hunger in our hearts that says, I won't let go until you bless me. I don't want to settle for the ordinary. I don't want the enticing words of man's wisdom. I want a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And I can't see any reason why God doesn't want to do it in you or in me. I can't see any reason. But I've noticed this. It takes that spark of the Holy Spirit. It's this kind of circle thing, isn't it? I suppose what came first, the chicken or the egg? In fact, yesterday morning, I went on Amazon, and I ordered a chicken, and I ordered an egg. So tomorrow, I'll be able to let you know. I'll let you know. But when it comes to the move of God... Sorry. But when it comes to the move of God, is it God that touches us or is us that touches him? Maybe it's this. God said, you draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Maybe there's something in us that says, God, I am willing to step out and leave my place of comfort and leave my place of complacency and ask you to touch me because I know that I can't do this without the touch of God. I can't seek him in my own power. I'm too distracted and too distractible. There are so many other things calling my name. But when Jesus captures your attention, you don't want food. You don't want sleep. You don't want holidays, you don't want Instagram, you don't want Facebook, you don't want promotions, you don't want another car, another phone, another church, another wife. You want the presence of God. You want his glory. You want his anointing. You want his fire and his power and his burning in your heart. Lord God, do it again.